couple of additional announcements before we get into the Word of God. Maybe turn me down a little bit, Efren. I feel a little bit too loud. It's good to be with you this morning. Glad to be here this morning. Ready to get into the Word of God? I am just so grateful to you and to God that I get the privilege of preaching God's Word. And I can tell you, I take it very seriously. It's a heavy work. And I diligently study the Word to make sure that I'm bringing you the truth from God's Word. A couple announcements. Last week we handed these out for you to invite people to church. Is there anybody here with you this morning? No, not yet. Well, good. Keep praying. We're not trying to fill the church to fill the church. We're trying to find people. We're not trying to steal people from other churches. We're trying to find people that are not going to church, that don't know Jesus, to get them in these pews so that they can hear the gospel. Amen? Amen. The second announcement is, 1 week from this Monday, we start the ministry called Design for a Work. Now, Design for a Work is a ministry that actually started before we had the church, Oasis. It was a work we started many years ago because the reality was came to us that men from the mission, ladies from the mission, that typically the success rate, whether it's Christian or non-Christian, is somewhere between 8 to 10%. That means when they come out of the mission, they go on to live productive lives in society. Are you with me on this? 8 to 10% is a statistic. But what was revealed is that through proper job training, helping people find the job they're designed to do, that statistic goes from 8 to 10 to 70%. Isn't that amazing? Yeah, so Design for Work is a 12-week program that is sponsored by this church where we help men, and there has been times women. We haven't had women in a while, but mostly the men from the mission, to find out what they're designed to do work-wise. It's all biblical-based. It's a biblical worldview of work. God is at work. God is always at work. We're designed to work, and we try to help them see this new belief out of the Bible. And it's the four aspects are, who are you? Where are you going? How are you going to get there? What do you need for your journey? And it's all related to a biblical worldview of work. I say all this because we need table leaders. If you're sitting here and you need something to do on Monday night, or you're really seeking the Lord of some place you can serve the Lord, Monday nights from 6 to 8 for 12 weeks, 1 week from this Monday, come see me after the service. You don't have to have any special skills. You're basically at a table with about six guys. You're helping make sure they get their homework done. It's all kind of fed to you, loving on the guys and helping them just stay accountable and get through the program. Okay? So that's 1 week from this Monday. I'd love to have some of you join the table leaders. And with that, why don't you greet one another in the Lord? Please. I'm sorry, one thing I neglected to ask you to pray for. Some of you know about this, but at the mission, the city's been coming down hard on some of the residents of the mission, the RSOs. And the Wayside just lost a court case yesterday. There's 18 brothers over there that they're asking to leave the mission with really no place to go. So be praying for them, that God would have favor on the courts and the judges and the lawyers, that could be turned around for these brothers. Thankful for the Oasis, we have the housing facilities, and we're going to be able to take care of our own family. Amen? But I still, heartbreaks for the other brothers at the mission that don't have a place. With that said, let's get into the Gospel of Matthew. Just a little review from last week. Oh, I don't know how to fix that. I have to go backwards? I do something wrong all the time. Last week, I'll just, you remember this. Most of you were here. We were Matthew chapter 26, 1 through 16. I just want to give you a brief review of what that was about. The key theme from that scripture was the sovereign will of God. The sovereign will of God. And this important truth that we need to build the foundation of our life on, the sovereign will of God. That's Matthew chapter 26, 1 through 16. But what we saw is that we saw the sovereign will of God in the death of His Son, Jesus Christ. It was no accident. It didn't happen by mistake. Jesus had been telling the disciples over and over and over again that He had to suffer, He had to be crucified and buried, and then on the third day He would rise again. So He was telling them that to show them that this was always part of God's plan. This was the only way mankind could be reconciled with God the Father, is that there had to be the perfect atoning sacrifice that came through Jesus Christ. We also saw that not only was his death in the sovereign will of God. The timing was in the sovereign will of God. Do you remember this? Do you remember? Come on now. The religious leaders have been trying to kill Jesus his entire life, and now they all decided together there was one day they wouldn't kill Jesus. Do you remember this? Which was the Passover, which was exactly the day that God the Father decided Jesus would be crucified. So his death, his timing, and his worship. Do you remember the worship of Simon the leper and Mary, this beautiful picture of worship taking place with them? And then finally, the sovereignty of God and his betrayal. So the two takeaways, we'll get into the text for today, but I want you to make sure you got the applications from last week. The first one is, we all need to build our life on the sovereignty of God. It's a critical foundation stone. Why is it so critical? It's one of the major attacks of the devil. It took place in the Garden of Eden because what the devil wants to say is God's not really good. God's not all-powerful. God doesn't love you. Because what happens in this fallen world is we all face many trials and tribulations, amen? And in those situations, we will be tempted to question God's goodness or God's power. You can't go there. It's difficult. I'm not saying it's an easy thing, but you need to keep praying through that. I choose to believe that God is sovereign, that God is in control of all things, that God is love, that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him. Somehow in this, even though I don't understand it, I don't understand why I lost my job, I don't understand why I've got this sickness, I don't understand why I've got these broken relationships, I don't understand what's going on at Wayside with these 18 guys, I don't understand all this, but God is in control and His plans are perfect. And you have to rest and build your life on that. Do not go into the grumbling and complaining. Do not get led away from that sovereignty of God. And the second thing we looked at is this call to worship. Because if you live with this concept of the sovereignty of God, just like Simon the leper did in Mary, our worship should be abundant. You know, we should be singing songs with tears rolling down our face that we're singing, praising God for what He's done. We should live a life of generosity and sacrifice like Mary did with that perfume as she anointed Jesus for His burial. And also, worship comes out in Simon the leper as well. Because you should be so full of the joy of God and so full of the worship of God, you should be sharing the gospel with a lost world like Simon the leper did. Remember that? Simon the leper, whoa, you remember all that? Okay, with that said, let's get into the next piece of scripture. If you open your Bibles, we're going to pick up right where we left off, Matthew 26, 17 through 30. This is a great piece of scripture we're going to study today. Our brother Jay will read the word for us. If you'd please stand in reverence of God's word. And follow along in your own Bibles, Matthew 26, 17 through 30. So today we're going to be studying where Jesus transforms the Passover, the last ordained Passover of God, into the Lord's Supper, the of communion, the Eucharist. So He's going to transform that into the Lord's Supper at this meeting. It's an amazing event, and we'll see the significance of it as we work through. Let me give you a little background first, is that God had created many feasts for Israel. It's incredible all the feasts that He made. They have the Feast of the First Fruits, the Feast of Pentecost, the Feast of the Trumpets, the Feast of the Tabernacles, the Day of Atonement. And of course, one of the central feasts of all and the favorite feast of Israel was the Passover, often referred to as the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. But what else is amazing is God, it's spread out throughout the year, so you can see that most of the people were coming to Jerusalem for a lot of these feasts, and they're spread throughout the year. So there's this constant awareness of the Jewish people of God's goodness and God's love and God's provision and God's deliverance. They're constantly having to reflect on that reality of God. And how about this? All their vacations were centered on God. This would be the vacation of the people. They would all get together and come to Jerusalem, and it would all be focused on God and His goodness and His provision, His deliverance, and His redemption. You know, in our culture, I think we if you look at our vacations, we try to get away from it all, or more, maybe better yet, more fully engage in the world, right? And their vacations were more, no, we're going to all go together as a family, and we're going to go worship God and celebrate God with our time. Isn't that beautiful? It's the closest we see of a community living in a theocracy, a community living under the direct control and authority of God. And so that's what's going on with all these feasts. And again, the Passover was one of the favorites of the people and was central to the community of the Jews. Let me give you, I know you probably know this, you probably all saw the Ten Commandments with Charlton Heston, right? Like 100 times, okay. Well, just so you understand this, that the Feast of the Unleavened Bread was 7 days long, the Passover was one day. So you had the Passover was the first day, then you had 7 days that followed, which was the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. And the Jewish people would quite often just refer to it as the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. Now, the Unleavened Bread was because God had commanded the people when they were slaves in Egypt. He told them, when I deliver you, there's 10 judgments coming on the people. When I deliver you, you're not going to have time to put yeast in your bread and make leavened bread. You have to have unleavened bread and be ready to go in a moment's notice. Are you with me on this? And so it was also a picture, as we see through Scripture. Yeast was a picture of sin, quite often used in the Bible, that sin would come into your life. And a little yeast in a loaf of bread would spread throughout the entire loaf, right? And so the picture that the Jews would have is that yeast like sin, if there's a little sin in my life, it'll corrupt my whole life. Can we get an amen? Because who here has not entered into some sort of sin they thought was insignificant, and before you know it, it led you to a place you said you would never go? So that's the picture the Jews had. And the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, which is amazing, think about this. For 7 days, they would have this feast, and they would only eat unleavened bread within their families. But the other part I love even more is they would have to search their houses to make sure there was no yeast in their house. And see, the picture for them was that God says, you leave this leaven behind, you leave this idolatry of Egypt behind, you leave these sins behind, and you come into a community, a new relationship with God, and you have to leave your sins behind. So at the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, they would examine themselves for 7 days to see what sin was in their lives. That was the symbolism they used for this yeast. I think we need that. I don't know about you, but I see our culture. We're going so fast. Everybody's going at such a pace. What we have is what I call reactive repentance. We get ourselves to a place we never thought we'd be. We get into the sin, and all of a sudden we're caught off guard. Someone may come up to us, a dear brother, sister, spouse, and say, listen, whatever. You're angry all the time. You're grumbling. You're treating people poorly. And we're kind of like, we're in shock, right? We're in shock that we had let ourselves wander off the narrow road and we got to this place where we're living in this sinful behavior that we never wanted to go to. But see, the Jews would take 7 days. It's not just taking off, it's putting on. They would sit and reflect. You know what? I'm not the husband I need to be. I'm not the wife I need to be. I'm not the father I need to be. I'm not the brother and sister that I need to be. And they would reflect and they would develop a plan to live a life that is more righteous and more God-glorifying. Isn't that beautiful? Just a suggestion. Maybe we need to spend a little more time doing preventative repentance versus reactive repentance. So that's what's going on with the unleavened bread. Gives you kind of a picture of what the Jews would participate in. And then the Passover, which I know you all know this as well, is one of it is the oldest of all the Jewish feasts, older than the covenant with Moses and Mount Sinai. It was established before the priesthood. It was established before the tabernacle. It was established before the law was given to the people. And by the time that Jesus here is celebrating the last Passover, it had been going on for about 1,500 years. We know what happens. It was In Egypt, they were commanded to slaughter a lamb, and they were commanded to put the blood on the doorpost, right? This was the 10th of the 10 plagues, the last plague. Then the angel of death would come through Egypt, and any house that had the blood, the angel of death would pass over. We remember this from Charlton Heston, right? So the angel of death would pass over, but every firstborn would be killed in the family that did not have this blood, this covering of innocent blood on their doorpost. Couple more facts, and we'll get in the text. You still okay? So the Passover, here's how it would work, is that the Passover lamb had to be selected 4 days before the Passover. And by the way, with Jesus, that would have been his triumphant entry, when he came in and they were laying down their palm branches. And they'd keep the lamb in their house, this little lamb, this little innocent lamb. And the concept there was that they would fall more in love with it. Not everybody's an animal person. Probably some people couldn't wait to get it to the slaughter. I don't know. But some people would fall in love with this little lamb as it licked their hand, and they would adopt it. And then after 4 days, two people from a household would have to take this to the temple on Passover between the hours and 3 to 5 to be slaughtered. Now, two people were just a little more historical background. Two people were picked from every household because at the time of the Passover being the greatest feast of Israel, 2 million people came into town to celebrate. You only have 2 hours to slaughter this lamb. Everybody can't be going up to the Temple Mount. So for every family, they'd pick two representatives to take this lamb, to take it up to sacrifice the lamb. And a lamb could be shared with no less than 10 people and no more than 20 people. By the way, at the time of Christ, historians estimate that 250,000 lambs were killed within that two-hour period. There was so much blood coming off the Temple Mount, the Kidron Valley with the creek running through would be bright red for days after the Passover, which, by the way, was just another reminder of the cost of sin to the people. So now with all that said, let's get into the text. So now on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Where will you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover?" Just a little clarity, the disciples here we learn from the Gospel of Luke specifically is Peter and John. These were the two that took it upon themselves to go get the lamb, probably at Mary and Lazarus, Martha's house, pick up the lamb and take it to the Temple Mount to be slaughtered. So they're asking him, "The time's upon us. Where do you want us to prepare for the Passover?" So they had to pick up the lamb, take it slaughtered, bring it back for roasting. They had to have a place to celebrate this. They also had to get unleavened bread, bitter herbs, and all the other required parts of the feast. Now watch this. He said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.'" If you look up here for a second, we learn from the Gospel of Mark a little more information. He sent the two disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him." You see that? Now, that was very uncommon. A man would not typically carry water. So if you saw a man carrying water, it would be very odd. Most of the ladies would go. It was a time of fellowship. They'd go to the well. They'd all get their water and talk. And really, men weren't really wanted there. So to have a man carrying a big container of water would be odd. So Jesus sends him in. You'll see this man. And when you see him, go up to him and say, "The teacher says, my time is at hand. I'll keep the Passover at your house with my disciples." And we see that disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. Do you see the sovereignty of God here? Do you see this? He sends the disciples out, and he foresees exactly when this man will be walking somewhere in Jerusalem, and the disciples walk up and see this man with a pitcher of water, and say, "There's 2 million people there. And you're going to see this guy. When you see him, that's your indication that he's the guy you go talk to. When you go talk to him, he will show you where I have already prepared to share the Passover meal in Jerusalem." And we find out from the other Gospels, then this man takes him and shows him a large upper room all prepared for the Passover. Now, when I read this, the first thing that comes to mind is, okay, that's great, Jesus, but can you give me the address so I can plug it into Google Maps? You know, what's all this secretive? You know, can you give me the last name? Something to find this guy. But so what's all this secretism about? Judas. The secretism is about Judas. He can't tell them exactly where it's going to be because the other disciples are here, and Judas, the betrayer, cannot hear where this is going to be. Otherwise, he will come and interrupt this very important event that God has ordained from the beginning of time. So it's secretive. Only that this is only told to Peter and John, so they're the only ones that know about this man, so they're the only ones that know where the Passover meal will be celebrated. Are you with me on this? And why is this so important? We see here in Luke 22:15, it says, "And he said to them, 'I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer.'" Because, see, brothers and sisters, this is a critical event on God's agenda to transform the Passover into the Lord's Supper. This is the event that He established that we're going to celebrate today, and the church has established since its beginning to recognize God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit, and the glorious work that He did on the cross. So God has to get, there was nothing going to interrupt this Passover meal as Jesus creates this holy sacrament of communion as He transforms it from the Passover to what we celebrate now as a church. See, the idea is here, we're going to talk a little bit more about this, as we come forward to take communion, we are bringing glory and honor to Jesus Christ. That's the point of it. And we'll talk about that as an application. So nothing was going to stop this. And so Jesus sets it up that no one knows about it except for Peter and John. Now, verse 20, it says, when it was evening, he reclined at the table with the 12, and they were eating. He said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me." You know, it goes from great moments of encouragement to another truth that's hard for the disciples to take in. First, he told them that, you know, four times he had to tell them that I must suffer, I must die, I must be buried, I must rise from the dead. Then he tells them, last time we were in the text, he says, listen, this is going to happen in 2 days. We only got 2 days left together, and this is the day. And now he drops this on them. By the way, one of you will betray me. You have to imagine that the disciples are, as it says, and they were very sorrowful and began to say to him, one after another, probably sobbing. It's overwhelming, brothers and sisters. They had left everything behind. They'd been with him for 3 years, day and night with Jesus. And now they're sitting at the table, the last time they're going to be together, and they know Jesus is going to the cross. And then he says, let me tell you this, one of you is going to betray me. Can you picture that? So they go, you got a picture, so they're going around the table, one after the other. And you could, come on, put yourself in their shoes. They're saying, probably quietly, please, Lord, help it not be me. Right? But they have to say it, Lord, is it I? Is it I? And then Jesus says, he who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. By the way, we learn from the other gospel accounts, the only one that knew who the betrayer was at the table would be John. Jesus only shared it with John at the table who betrayed him. Everybody else did not know Judas was the betrayer. You got to realize that Judas was one of the most entrusted disciples. He was the treasurer. He was one of the least expected ones to be the betrayer. But Jesus gives them this encouraging word. He said, the Son of Man goes as it is written of him. What he's saying is that none of this is a surprise to me or my Father. This is all part of God's design, divine sovereign plan. But Jesus does cast his judgment on Judas. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. People get confused on this. It says, well, it really is Judas's fault since God foreknew it. Just because God foreknows everything does not eliminate our responsibility for the choices we make. Are you with me on that? He foreknew it. We know the scripture teaches that God desires none to perish, but all to come to repentance. That would include Judas. But Judas was making his own choices, and therefore he would be justly judged by God. And we know there's levels of heaven. They're all wonderful, but there's also levels of hell. They're all awful, but it sounds like Judas was going to go to a place, the worst of worst in hell. Just to bring this to you in through Hebrews, the same truth about Judas. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of a raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. So the reality is Judas had known the truth. He had lived with Jesus for 3+ years. He was with him day and night. He heard the gospel. He saw the miracles. He saw the healing of everyone and everything. He saw his power over the demons. But Judas was filled with the love of the world, the love of money and greed, and he could not let go of that. He continued to hold on to that sinfulness within his heart, and because of that, he was judged. Praise God. 1 John says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Isn't that good news? So if you're sitting here this morning and you're living in sin of some way, it's not too late. You can turn from your sinful patterns and be saved. And lastly, in this part of the text, it says, Judas, who betrayed him, answered, "Is it I, Rabbi?" You know, you can just picture this. Judas was probably the last one. The last one that said it's his eye, because look at, he knows he's the Son of God. He has seen his power, and he knows he's guilty. Have you ever been there? You don't want to ask the question because you know the answer. It is I. And we learn from the Gospel of John, once Judas took the piece of bread, Satan entered him. Satan himself took this mission. He didn't entrust any of his generals or soldiers. Satan says, I'm going to take care of this one myself. Satan can only be at one place at one time. He's not omnipresent like God. So Satan himself was there, and he personally took on this mission and possessed Judas to make sure this mission was fulfilled. And then Jesus said to him, what you do quickly. John 13:27. So now, this is beautiful. So now Judas is gone. He's going off to betray Jesus. And Jesus is with the faithful 11. And within this faithful 11, he transformed the last Passover into the first Lord's Supper. He could have no believers in the presence of communion, just like we don't invite unbelievers to come forward to take communion in our church. So now it was just the faithful 11, and he begins his transformation. The oldest Jewish feast was celebrated for the last time, at least in the eyes of God. It became an expired covenant. This was a new dispensation, a new work of God. Look at this, the comparison. The Passover was a God-ordained celebration for his deliverance of the nation of Israel from physical slavery in Egypt. The Lord's Supper is God's ordained celebration of his deliverance for all who believe in Jesus from their slavery to Satan and sin. The significance can't be compared. So now as they were eating, Jesus took the bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. The unleavened bread was a symbol of God's deliverance of Israel from bondage in Egypt, deliverance from pagan worship, deliverance from physical slavery, and deliverance into an earthly promised land. Are you with me? Where he would rule over them. But now Jesus says, the bread of the old Passover has a new, more significant meaning. The bread is symbolic of my body, which was sacrificed for the salvation of mankind. It's a deliverance from slavery of Satan and sin. And for those who believe, they enter into the family of God and become citizens of heaven. Do you see the difference? And then he took a cup and what he had given thanks, he gave it to them saying, drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. You know, if you look at God's covenant with Noah, with Abraham, they were always ratified with blood. As Hebrews 9:22 says, without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. The blood was the covenant bond that God implemented with all of his covenants. And this one was no exception. So the shedding of Jesus' blood was required, and it symbolizes his atoning death. Are you still with me? So the holy, sinless life of the very Son of God had to be sacrificed. The blood had to be shed to ratify this new covenant, to atone for the sins of mankind, to pay in full for all of our sins, for all who believe. Let me give you this comparison. The blood of Passover, the blood of the little lamb, was a temporary covering for sin. It created temporary peace with God. It gave them citizens of earth in the promised land. And then God's presence was in the temple of the Holy of Holies within the Jewish people. Are you with me? That's what took place from that Passover covenant. But the covenant of Jesus, the sacrifice of Jesus and his atoning blood, whoever believes in it has an eternal covering for their sin, eternal. No one can lose their salvation, amen? Eternal peace with God, we become citizens of heaven, and now we have become the temple of God, and the very Spirit of God lives within us. Do you see the comparison, brothers and sisters? And then he says, I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Now, can you stay with me a few minutes? I want to give you a little deeper understanding of the Passover from Messianic Jewish scholars, because they understood it better than us Gentiles do. I think it'll help you get a better understanding and a better appreciation for what we do. So at a Jewish Passover, there was four cups of wine that were taken. So the first cup they would drink at the very beginning of the Passover feast. So you picture this, everybody, your party's finally all together, you're in your room, and then everybody would get together and they would get around. Sometimes they would gird up their loins like they did in Egypt to get ready to run, and they would take the first cup. of wine, and the host would announce it because these are all promises God made in Exodus chapter 6. And the first promise they would confirm is that in Exodus 6 was, it's the cup of blessing or the cup of sanctification, because he said, I will bring you out. I will separate you from Egypt. That would be the first cup. Stay with me. Then after the first cup, this cup of sanctification, they would wash their hands to symbolize the moral or spiritual cleansing as they prepare for the next phase. Can you picture this? Then they're all together before the meal. They would take the second cup, which is the cup of praise. This was to praise God for his deliverance from slavery. And the Exodus verse was, I will deliver you from bondage. I will deliver you from slavery. So after the second cup, then they would eat the Passover meal together. Then, after the meal, they would drink the third cup of the four cups, which was the cup of redemption. And that comes from the promise in Exodus 6 that I will redeem you. So Jesus here, don't miss this, brothers, says Jesus changed the meaning here of the third cup. This is where he changes the meaning, is that the cup used to mean I will redeem you out of Egypt, and now in physical slavery under the control of Pharaoh, this cup now represents that I will redeem you from Satan and your slavery to sin, your spiritual slavery. He transformed that third cup into that type of redemption. That is the cup that we drink, the cup of redemption. He says, drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Do you see that? It wasn't a physical deliverance, but a spiritual deliverance for all who believe. So, picture this with me. Are you all, come on, stay with me. I know it's a lot of history today, but when the Jewish people would drink the cup of redemption, the third cup, they'd all reflect back to what life was like before. They would reflect back to their physical slavery. They would think back to what life was like before and how thankful they were that God delivered them from slavery, and now they lived in the promised land and they were under their own rule. Can you picture this? So here, brothers and sisters, when we come forward to take communion, we need to do the same thing. Let me ask you, as you come forward, what was your life like before Christ? Do you remember being slaves to sin? See, listen, brothers, we all had different chains, but we all had chains. We were all slaves to sin. Don't compare your sin to somebody else's. We were all born slaves to sin. So when we come forward, we have to remember what life was like before. We have to remember who we were in our chains. So as we come to take the cup, we can praise our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, because it is only through His blood that we have been set free. That's the picture. So when we take communion, it should be something that we take very seriously. I think as we come forward faithfully with the right heart attitude, heaven rejoices because Jesus is glorified. Do you see that? Because we're coming forward and we're fully admitting that we could do nothing to save ourselves. It was only through the finished work of Jesus. There's no good works that will justify us. It is through His blood and His blood alone. And heaven goes, woohoo! I don't know if they high five up there, but there's got to be something going on. But then there was the fourth cup. The fourth cup was called the cup of the kingdom. And this is the promise from Exodus 6, that I will take you for my people and I will be your God. So that fourth cup was the idea of the promised land, and that I will dwell within the Holy of Holies and I will be your God, and that I will provide for you and protect you and lead you and guide you, and you are my chosen nation on the earth to love and watch over. That was the promise to the Jewish people of Israel. But Jesus changed the name of this cup too, because he says, I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. So what he's saying here is this fourth cup now represents God's chosen people, the bride of Christ, that we will celebrate this feast of heaven with Jesus. He is the groom, we are the bride at the big banquet table of God. That cup is sitting there waiting for us all to be rejoined in His kingdom. And at that point, Jesus will drink that cup with all who believe that are with Him. Isn't that awesome? You don't look that excited about this. Let me give you one more picture here, and then we'll close. I want to give you a picture of a Jewish wedding that Jews would see also in this situation. Now, we've talked about this before. I'll go quickly, but you know, the parents would arrange the weddings, right? There'd be this arrangement with the parents. The kids want to get married, most likely, maybe not, but most of them did, probably. And so the parents would make the arrangement, there'd be the dowry, and then this is what tradition would happen with the Jewish couples. The young man would, when everything's worked out and he gets a green light from dad and mom, and the young man would then present a cup of wine to his potential bride. And if she drank the cup, this is tradition now, this isn't in the Bible, but this is Jewish tradition. If she drank the cup, that means she's all in, right? She's all in, I accept your engagement, the betrothal is official, I'm making this promise to you now. Do you see this? And then tradition would have it, then the young man would announce that he's going to his father's house to prepare a place for them. Are you staying with me? So she would drink, great, you know, he's got the woman he wants, and then he says, okay, now I have to go and prepare a place. And then tradition has the woman would say, when are you coming back? She would say that. Every woman would say that. This is what they would say out of the tradition. And the young man would answer, only my father knows. So when you look at this, which I can't see what that is, here we go. What do these verses say? When Jesus said this, he said this during the Passover upper room discourse we find in John. He says, my father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. Every Jewish person would say, this is the wedding. And Jesus, when they said, when are you coming back? The bride would say that. He would say, but concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but only the Father knows. And every Jew would say, this is imagery of the wedding feast of God. And by the way, that's the cup of the kingdom. The cup of consummation is the cup that the bride and groom are talking about here. So here's the other thing I'm challenging you with. So as we come up, do you see this? So the bride takes this cup of the kingdom and she says, I'm all in. I'm yours. I don't know when you're coming back, you're going to privilege, but I will faithfully wait for you. I will be faithful to this covenant we just made with this cup of the kingdom. That's what we do. We can't drink the cup of the kingdom yet, but when we come forward to communion, not only are we examining ourselves and praising God for what he's delivered us from, but we're also making a covenant with him that I will be faithful. I will be faithful to this call. I will be the man or woman of God you want me to be. Just as faithful as the bride is to the groom. I will be holy. I will be righteous. I will be set apart. That's what every Jew, believing Jew, would see in this Passover. And then lastly, after he announced the fourth cup, they sang a hymn, probably the same psalm we did, I think. Then they went out to the Mount of Olives, to the Garden of Gethsemane, which is where we'll pick up next week. So we're going to do communion a little different this morning. I've asked Efren just to play some songs. I want you to sit and reflect yourselves, examine yourselves, and whenever you're ready, you feel like the Spirit's releasing you, then you can come up and take communion. But again, two things I want you to think about is who you were and what you've been delivered from, and the second thing is, are you all in until that fourth cup? Let me pray for us, and then we'll start. Father in heaven, we are grateful for this great blessing of the sacrament of communion. We're thankful that it was so guarded, that you kept it secret from the disciples. It was so cherished. You earnestly waited to transform the Passover into communion. And Lord, as your children, for all who believe here this morning, we praise you and thank you for this. And we do desire to bring you glory and honor as we take communion. For you are worthy. We were lost without you. We were depraved sinners without hope. But now we're children of God. We have the living hope. We're filled with the Spirit, and we're looking forward to the fourth cup. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.